there's no question about whether or not life will become bitter. The question is, will you become bitter? If you have not faced it yet, you will. There are times where very bitter events will take place in your life. Death, tragedy, loss. For some of us, it will be losing a loved one, someone near and dear to us. For others, it might be something less tragic than that and still seemingly bitter to us. There are times when you will feel empty. In fact, some of you may identify with Naomi more than you think. For those that have had lost loved ones, or maybe some of you have experienced loss and hurt in other ways. Some of you had great dreams and ambitions coming out to LA, and yet you feel empty. Some of you maybe have developed great success in your life, perhaps even a good amount of money, to watch it all go away in a recession, and so you feel empty. Whatever the loss might be, we all, to one degree or another, will experience bitter events in life. The question is, will you yourself become bitter? What must we do to avoid becoming bitter when pain and loss comes in? How should we think about those events in such a way that keeps us from becoming bitter? How do we counsel others who are even right now experiencing bitter events in our lives? By way of introduction, we need to acknowledge the danger of bitterness, what it is and what it brings. You and I have all heard that phrase, time heals all wounds, right? Okay, that's crap. Time does not heal all wounds. It's what happens in time that may or may not heal wounds. In fact, for some, time, because they're not dealing with wounds rightly, brings forth great bitterness. Bitterness, as it's been said, is pain and loss solidified in resentment. We're not handling it or dealing with it, and so like a concrete mix that has stopped stirring, it just solidifies into a brick of resentment. Bitterness is the long-term reaction to an undealt with pain and or loss. Bitterness causes great spiritual damage in your own life, and it also will cause spiritual damage in the lives of others. It's like a poison that you drink that begins to kill yourself, and then, even though you may or may not have intended it to do so, it ends up harming other people. For bitterness is contagious. It's not just a private process. That's why the Bible speaks of bitterness often. In fact, Naomi, this woman that we will be looking at in a moment, would have been familiar with this truth. It says in the law, the first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, there is a clear warning that states, beware, watch out, look for, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The Bible clearly teaches that our hearts, regardless of how you were raised, what you believe, whether or not you're here this morning and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, the Bible teaches that all of humanity, our hearts are totally vulnerable to bitterness. Some of you might be thinking, well, I'm a pretty happy person. I'm a pretty go-lucky type of man or woman. Beware, you too are prone to bitterness. You just probably don't see it. The temptation to become bitter comes almost always in the context of loss or hurt. You don't really have a temptation to grow bitter When nothing is going wrong. It's when something goes wrong that we're tempted to become bitter. Now, let me just say this. I think sometimes we use the term bitter or bitterness too flippantly. We're like, oh my gosh, look at your shoes. I'm so bitter. Or sometimes we equate the term bitterness with like irritated. I'm so bitter against that person. They mildly irritate you. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. It's that solidified resentment that's experienced when we don't feel, when we don't deal with pain or loss rightly. How do we interpret pain, loss, and hurt? For how we deal with them, how we interpret them, will determine whether or not you or I become bitter people. And once we do, bitterness doesn't relieve trouble. Bitterness causes trouble if we don't deal with it correctly. So why do we do it? Why do we remain bitter even though we realize we're becoming bitter? Because for some reason, it gives us a sense that we're accomplishing something. You ever been bitter against someone else? You just look at them and you just feel like something's happening. Like, oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. We just feel like something is being accomplished when it really only brings damage to your own heart and to others. But in some ways, we begin to feed off of it, and it becomes our food. We may or may not be responsible for the pain and loss that comes into our lives, but we are responsible for what we do with it. It is here in this passage that this woman Naomi that we've learned about over the last 2 weeks, it's here in this passage that Naomi's interpretation of the tragic events in her life comes out. We've seen so far that this woman Naomi, who lived in the time of Judges about 1200 BC, left the land of Israel. She was an Israelite. She was part of the people of God. And she was to remain in the land. And yet she left with her husband and her two sons into the distant country of Moab, Israel's historic enemy, because of famine in the land of Israel. And it was there that her husband died. And even though her two sons married, both of her sons died. And so after a period of 10 or so years, she hears that bread has been provided in the land of God, and so she turns back. And she turns back with her two daughters-in-law. One, she convinces Orpah, she convinces her to turn back and go back to her gods and her family, because it's there that she'll have the best luck at finding a husband and finding provision. But even as she attempts to turn away Ruth, we learned last week that Ruth decides to cast her lot with the God of Israel and with the people of Israel. And so here we see Naomi's return to her homeland. And once she returns, there's this great buzz around town. And any of you that are from a small town, you could probably identify with this. They still remember her. People kind of gather around her. And we're not told in the text, but perhaps there's a sense of shame that she feels, that she left with a husband and two boys, and yet she comes back with no husband, no sons. And so there's this buzz around town, and the people look at her, and perhaps the suffering that she's endured, it's taken its toll, for they say, is this Naomi? And perhaps Naomi would look around at the places she used to frequent, or the things that would have reminded her of her husband and her boys, and perhaps that just causes the wound to go even deeper. And so she gives this great speech of bitterness. What are we to learn from this for ourselves when life becomes bitter? What are we to make of her speech? Is it good? Is it bad? If you read the theologians and the commentators, a lot of them actually disagree. Some say, no, it's a good speech. Others say, no, it's a bad speech. I would actually say it's a little bit of both. It's a little bit of both. So what can we learn from this speech so that we might avoid becoming bitter when life becomes bitter? There are some things in this speech we must affirm. There are others in the speech that we must avoid, and there are some things that we must add to the speech. Some things we must affirm, some we must avoid, and there are some things we must add to this speech so that we might not become bitter when life gets bitter. First of all, there are some things in this speech of Naomi's that we must affirm. And the first thing is that life can be bitter. She finally returns, no husband, no sons. There's nothing wrong in her affirmation that the things that have happened to her were bitter experiences. That there's nothing wrong with her saying that this has been so tragic and so hard, and these things in themselves were bitter. There is nothing wrong with that. The Bible never expects or requires people to pretend that all circumstances in themselves are good. The Bible never asks us to pretend that hurt and loss didn't happen. Unfortunately, in some circles, even in some Christian circles, you're not allowed to acknowledge that anything bad has happened. In some circles, you're not allowed to acknowledge that certain circumstances are in themselves bitter. Some people who believe in something like The Secret would say, don't speak negative things or negative things will come upon you. And there are some even in Christian circles would say, don't speak forth into existence negative things. And I just want to say, really? Have you ever read the Bible? Look at the Psalms. Look at Jesus Christ himself, who in the Garden of Gethsemane says that great sorrow has come. There is no sin in acknowledging hurt and loss. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is a time for grieving. There are things worth grieving over. The Bible doesn't tell us to pretend that suffering and loss did not happen. And that is something that we must affirm in Naomi's speech, that these circumstances in themselves were indeed bitter. You need to know that. For those of you that are going through bitter experiences right now, you need to know that it's okay to say, yes, this is a great loss. And yes, I feel the wound of it. For those of you that aren't experiencing hurt or loss, you need to be a good comforter and know that it's okay for your friends and family to acknowledge that certain things can be bitter in themselves. There are some things that we are to grieve over, suffering and loss. But there are a few other things in Naomi's speech that I think are fascinating that Naomi affirms. Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. She is a woman who has lost her husband and lost her sons. Her two daughters-in-law were not, for whatever reasons, able to have children, so she has no grandsons. And in a male-dominated society, she really didn't have too much hope for the future. So these were very difficult times. She suffered more than many of you in this room will suffer. And yet the second thing I want to affirm in her speech is that she affirms that God still exists. She affirms that God exists. When great suffering happens, one of the great tendencies for us is just to think, well, God must not exist. But notice in the face of great suffering, Naomi affirms that God exists. Now, the temptation to say in the face of suffering, God doesn't exist, by the way, does not make the problem of suffering any easier. It actually makes it harder. Because if God doesn't exist, you have no right to be bitter at all. You have no right to complain at all, because what? Survival of the fittest. That's what you're left with. Nature. Oh, some people die. Whatever. I have no right to complain. If you put God out of the equation, it actually makes things more difficult. Suffering becomes a greater problem, not a lesser problem, when God is removed. So affirm in Naomi's speech that she believes that God still exists. And thirdly, we affirm what she says in this speech, that God is personal. That God is personal. The very fact that she even prayed earlier on in the chapter demonstrates this. And here in this speech that she acknowledges that God is personal, He's intimately aware of what's going on in her life. And that is actually a wonderful thing. For it would be very easy to think that in the midst of all of humanity that God doesn't give a rip about me. Or that I'm not even on His radar. Yeah, I went to a Dodgers game on Monday for 4th of July. It was fun. They lost. And it was the first time I brought my daughters, you know, to a baseball game. And, you know, there's something exciting. It's massive. You know, potentially, if that place was full, you could fit, I believe it's like 40,000 people there. And what I was thinking is I was going through the turnstile or whatever it is, and they scan your ticket. I was thinking, in the midst of the sea of people, God knows me. And God knows you. That even the fact that this story is written in a time of all kinds of things going on in the history of Israel that time, that it kind of focuses in on this person and her family. That God is aware. If God only exists, but He's not personal, then that's actually frightening. If God's just kind of out there and He just kind of created the universe and wound it up like a watch and just says, there you go, and there's no way that He's intimately involved in my life at all, is actually a frightening thought that brings me no hope. And some stories and some films oftentimes present God that way. Oh yeah, there is a God. I just don't know if He gives a rip. So it's fascinating to me that Naomi, in the face of suffering, affirms that God exists, and He affirms that God is personal. And if so, then we can pray to Him. And this is something captured in all of Scripture, that we can come to God and pour out our hearts to Him and grieve in front of Him and wrestle with the events that He's allowed into our lives. Which brings us to the next thing, that what we affirm in her speech is that God is sovereign. He's not only aware of Naomi's life, He's involved in Naomi's life. He's not a spectator. He is involved. Now, at this point, she only understands it for bad. We'll get there in a moment. But He is acknowledged as the one who ultimately governs and the one who is ultimately in control. Though people make real choices and are held responsible for them and held accountable for them, God is nonetheless at work. Now, as we began this series, God is always at work, not always in spectacular ways that you and I see, but often in quiet and subtle ways. Think about the tools that we use in our home. I once heard it described as, you know, occasionally you have to break out a power tool. I know there's at least five of you in this room that own power tools, but you've probably seen them. A couple of you guys are like, yeah, yep. So when you use a power tool, it's like dramatic, you know, and some guys just get a kick out of it. They're like, brum, brum, and they're like, ah, you know, and make a show out of it, but you really only do that occasionally, right? You only bust out the power tool maybe once a month. But what about the fridge? It's always on. It's always working. even when you're not thinking about it, keeping your food cold. See, some ways in which God works are very spectacular and dramatic, but other ways that God works are oftentimes very quiet and subtle. But the Bible affirms again and again that God is sovereign and that He is at work, even if we always don't see clearly the way in which He is working. The only other option to Naomi's profession here is that God is God and He's personal, but He has His hands tied behind His back. And say, I'd love to do stuff, but I just can't do anything. That's not how Naomi sees God. That's not how the Bible affirms God. She also acknowledges in this statement, in this speech, that God is the one who brought her back. God has returned her. And lastly, what we affirm from her statement is that God is judge, that there is justice, that there is right and wrong. Notice there in her speech, it's a little more subtle, but in verse 21, she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She shifts there in the Hebrew to this legal language, kind of like a courtroom environment we might imagine, which acknowledges that God is judge. There is right, there is wrong, there is justice. So there are things in this speech that, in fact, if we just stop right there, her theology is better than the theology of many. And we must affirm and acknowledge that. And the rest of Scripture affirms these things. That life does get bitter. Bitter experiences are going to be a part of our lives. The Bible never promises that we will not experience bitter things. And we also affirm that God does exist. Just because bitter things happen does not mean that God doesn't exist. In fact, He says over and over and over again, the Bible goes to great lengths to describe that we live in a fallen world and we will see the effects of it every day of our lives. But He's personal. We can come to Him. We can pour out our heart to Him. He is sovereign and He is a judge. We must affirm these things in our own hearts, for our own hearts, and when we counsel others, because we're going to have a temptation to do away with these things. We must affirm what all of Scripture affirms about God and about life in these circumstances. But secondly, there are some things we must avoid in Naomi's speech of bitterness. And what we must avoid, first of all, in our interpretation of bitter circumstances, in our expression, we must avoid going too far. We must avoid saying too much. We must avoid filling in the blank with mere speculation or presumption when we may not know all the details. We don't know the end of the story, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Notice how Naomi describes herself in verse 20. There she is. You can imagine all the people of the town around her. And when the women say, "Is this Naomi?" there is this tragic irony that occurs to Naomi in that moment. Naomi means pleasant, or to be pleasant. And she thinks in this moment in time, my name could not be more opposite than my experience. And so, how does she respond to these women? She says, do not call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara or bitter. For the Lord, for the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. She says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. She goes so far as to totally identify with her suffering. Naomi, she says, Nothing could be farther from the truth. Call me bitter. One way that the concept of identity could be described or defined is what is truest about you. What's the truest thing about you? And whatever you think that is, that's where you get your identity from. For some, it's what you have. For some, it's what others say you are. You know, if you're successful, you're like, I'm successful. That's my identity. For other people, it's what they say they are. But the basic concept there is, and there's much more to the topic of identity, but the basic concept is what's the truest thing about you, and that's what you'll identify with. For Naomi, she claims that the truest thing about her life was suffering. The truest thing about her life was bitterness. And so she goes so far as to say, call me bitter. Call me Mara, for the truest thing about me, she says, is bitterness. Now, I think you and I can relate with Naomi in this if you've ever gone through seasons like this, because you can feel as though that is the truest thing about your life. For those that feel empty, like Naomi felt. And maybe you feel that way here in LA. You've lost what you once had, or you came out here with a big dream and there's nothing. And people say, you know, who are you? What are you all about? Well, nothing now, because my dreams have been shattered. My expectations unmet, unfulfilled. According to Naomi, the truest thing about her was how God dealt with her. Now, on a side note, she's actually onto something. That the most important thing in the universe is how God deals with us and what God says about us. She's actually onto something. We'll pick that up in a moment. But she's actually onto something. But at this point, she thought that it was nothing but bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And so here, for the first time, what was only hinted at earlier in the chapter, she comes right out and blames God as the sole source of her suffering and loss. But is she going too far in identifying, saying this is the truest thing about her? We find out as the story unfolds. She goes a little too far when she says that the calamity in her life is the proof. She's using those legal terms. The calamity in her life is proof that God had condemned her, that he has testified against her. And here is the punishment. And that's the end of the story. But as we'll see, she may have just gone too far. There's another area of her speech that may have just gone too far when she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Has he? Yes, we can acknowledge great loss and suffering and tragedy that for reasons she could not understand then were allowed by God. But was she empty? Was she hopeless? Was there no hope? Was there nothing that she brought with her? Did she really come back empty? What we need to avoid, so that we might avoid bitterness in our own lives or when we're counseling others, what we learn from this is that we must avoid going too far. Going beyond what we know. Or perhaps not seeing what is directly around us. But in other ways, there's another thing we must avoid, is falling too short. In some cases, she goes a little too far. And in other cases, in her speech, she falls too short. She doesn't go far enough. It seems as though she can't imagine that God could possibly work in such hopeless and ordinary situations. And if you've read the Bible for more than 10 minutes, you'll know that's exactly what God often does. In fact, the book of Ruth is really about the surprising people that God uses in his plan. And in the time of Judges, if you read the book of Judges, which really describes that period of history, it is also about how surprising God's work often is. What kind of plan would you make? What kind of people would you choose? We learned 2 weeks ago that the whole book of Ruth really points toward Jesus Christ, Messiah, because little did Naomi know and little did Ruth know that they would be involved in the line, they would be ancestors of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So the book of Ruth is really about God using the unexpected and the ordinary to accomplish his purpose. But at this point in time, she cannot see how that could possibly be the case. And here's what's interesting. She acknowledges God. Notice the title that she gives him, the Almighty, several times. The Almighty, the all-powerful one. Yet could not the Almighty do radical things in a hopeless situation? Could not the Almighty bring sweet out of bitter? At this point, she can't imagine. She cannot even fathom that God would be actually causing the bitter to work for something good. Isn't that how we feel? When we experience tragedies of life, we just can't even imagine. We can't even begin to think about how these events could possibly work for good. I mean, let's be honest, you and I do this even in small circumstances. Right? Have you ever gotten like a paper cut? You're just like, why? How could this be used in the economy of grace? Or your car breaks down. Like, really? This is all part of your gracious and merciful purpose and your plan to bring about redemption? Right? Sometimes it's almost hard to see how God could possibly use the mundane and the ordinary. But maybe you can look back upon your life, for those of you that have walked with God for some time, and actually see how he has. Or even if you didn't, it doesn't mean that he hasn't. You and I just may be unaware. But one area that Naomi falls short in, and I think it is so significant that you and I are actually in danger of if we fall short here, is she does not acknowledge all of God's attributes, only some. She acknowledges some of God's attributes, but not all of them. It seems so much to me that Naomi was not doubting the power of God, for he's the Almighty. She was doubting the character of God. She calls him the Almighty. She calls him the sovereign. She calls him the judge. So where did she fall short? What was missing in her theology here, at least practically and functionally? That God is a merciful God. That he is a kind God. That he is a loving God. She did not acknowledge all of God's attributes. She acknowledged some, but others are left out, which brings us to the third point. And hugely important for us, that there are some things we must add to this speech of bitterness. And I believe they're hinted at in verse 22. When it said, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You and I must add to Naomi's speech of bitterness that you and I have probably made several times before. We must add what I think the author intends us to see in verse 22. the grace and blessings of God already at work. The grace and blessings of God already at work. We must confess. Here's the thing about bitterness. When we are bitter, it's not so much that we can't see God at work. More often than not, it's that we won't see God at work. Isn't that strange? There's something about our own hearts that we're so focused on something that it's not so much that we can't, that it's impossible, we just won't look at, first of all, the evidence of God's blessing. The evidence of God's blessing seen in verse 22. If I were a cameraman, and I know nothing about how you make a film, so don't mock me. But if I were making a film, and I would suggest making a short film about the Book of Ruth in modern times, there's my suggestion for you. If I were the cameraman, whatever you call it, okay? I would be filming Naomi giving her speech about how she was empty. And right in that moment, I would draw the perspective away from Naomi towards Ruth. And then backing up to see all of the farmers in the field reaping the harvest. She left the land because there was famine, and now she returns, and right around her are evidences of God's blessing. She didn't come back empty, did she? She came back with Ruth. This woman that we saw last week showed her surprising kindness, that she would be so loyal to someone like Naomi, even when it really didn't seem like it meant anything for her other than that it was the place of refuge of God. She came back with this woman who, of whom it will be said at the end of the book to Naomi by other women, this woman, Ruth, is better than seven sons. And seven was like a picture of just, you know, a multitude. The woman that she had standing next to her would be praised by everyone in the village that she's better than seven sons. And she came back where God had provided food for his people. And his blessings are to point us towards God's character. That's what we needed to add to Naomi's perspective, is the whole truth of God's character. She affirmed some that must be affirmed. She understood God as sovereign and as powerful and as judge, but what she was not recognizing is that God was a merciful judge. He was kind and powerful and a gracious and loving sovereign. See, God's blessings are not arbitrary. They point to something about his character. That God was providing while she's giving the speech. God was at work. These things combined must be added to her speech, and you could really summarize that as saying it was the reality of God's grace. The reality of God's grace. Grace is the ingredient that must be added to her speech, to protect her from getting bitter, to protect us from becoming bitter when life is bitter. If she would have taken notice of God's provision upon her life, if she would have taken notice when she returned, and maybe she did later, I can only speculate, she would have learned one of the most important and valuable lessons about God's grace that all of us could learn. And I didn't list it on the screen, but there's three things that I think are so important. If Naomi would have just looked at the hints of God's blessing in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of her own speech, she would have learned several absolutely important things about the reality of God's grace. And these are so wonderful to me. That first of all, God's blessing did not depend upon Naomi's goodness. Here, Naomi is accusing God as the only problem in her life. Her troubler, going too far, falling too short. She's delivering her complaint towards God. And yet we find at the end of the story, God still blesses her. He'd already blessed her with Ruth. God's blessings do not depend upon our goodness. That's why it's called grace. See, if you're a legalist, if you're just a religious person who thinks that God's goodness only comes to you by your good works, if you're in Naomi's shoes, you're done. You're devastated and you will get bitter because all the while it turns out that you are functioning like a taxpayer with rights. So on the one hand, we have the possibility of the legalist. Thinking if I do this, then I get God's blessing. And if it doesn't come, I'm angry and I'm mad at you, God. Or maybe on the other side, maybe you're like me and you probably struggle with condemnation even more. And you think to yourself, see, I went to Moab. I departed from God like Naomi does. She never acknowledges her responsibility in that, which is interesting. And you might say, so therefore I'm done. That's it. I fail. But the reality of God's grace is that God's blessings do not depend upon our goodness, but upon His. They depend on His goodness. The second reality of grace I see here, and I believe that she probably would begin to realize later on in her life, is that God's blessings were on their way even while she was complaining. Isn't that just amazing? Okay, I have children, right? I know you all know about them at this point. But if you're a parent, or if you've ever just like worked with kids, or maybe even your friends, because some of us, I don't care if you're 30, 40, or 50, some of us are basically just big kids. Sometimes my daughter will be complaining against me while I'm actually in the process of doing something for her. You know, like especially around birthday time, which for my daughter, who's now 7, is not a day, it's a season. Okay, birthday is like a season. Her birthday's in June, so all of June is the birthday season, in which nothing else, even my wife and I's 10-year anniversary, truly matters but her birthday. And so for weeks leading up, the conversations are like, what gift shall I give? And, you know, everywhere we go. And so if a present is denied to her, she's like, you don't love me. You never get me anything. Why? And all the while I'm thinking of the gift secretly stowed away in the basement for her. And I'm just like, honey, if you only knew. She's like, no, don't you realize it's birthday season? Which should be Lent for you, Advent for me. There's just this hilarious thing that happens in that moment. And yet, is that not the truth of how God works with us? Some of you right now are in your own heart thinking, God, I don't deserve this. Why did you let this happen? I came to LA and all this. And all the while, God is listening patiently and graciously while weaving your life together for His purposes. And whether or not you realize it, maybe even the person sitting next to you is a part of that. Which might be totally shocking to you. And what does that say about what you think of the person sitting next to you? I do not know. There's one more thing about the reality of God's grace. That if Naomi would just see. And I think one of the reasons, by the way, we don't see God's blessings in the midst of suffering is because we aren't looking. We just aren't looking. And I think this is an encouragement. The author wants us to look. That's why he concludes in verse 22. And this speech happened right at the beginning of the barley harvest. Right as Ruth, the book is named after her. Of course, she's going to play a key role, which just gets so fun that we begin next week. It's happening right as she's giving the speech. The third thing is that God, if and when he allows bitter things to come into our life, he is working it for a greater blessing in the future. He is working it for a greater blessing in the future. Little did she know that God was currently orchestrating things, even as she spoke, and the result is that she herself would become an ancestor of the promised Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the ruler of the universe. And the way that would happen is through Ruth the Moabite, who might meet a guy in the next chapter by coincidence, who happens to be harvesting what? Barley. And it just so happens that Ruth goes to gather barley in his field. But we'll get into that next week. Naomi says she went away full, but she returned empty. That's fascinating. She thought at this point that it would remain that way, when in fact God was at work and would bring a Savior to the world. The emptiness that she was experiencing then was preparing her to receive an even greater fullness. And I see, as we mentioned last week, I see here just a wonderful, in this whole chapter, a picture of return, a picture of conversion. And friends, this is a wonderful picture of what Christian conversion is, of what the gospel is all about. It begins by recognizing your emptiness. It begins by recognizing emptiness and that we had departed from God feeling full. We would never have departed from God in the first place if we had not felt full. If we had not felt sufficient. Naomi and Elimelech left the promised land of God. They were even given a theological reason as to why the famine was happening, and yet they left. Does that not describe how you and I function when it comes to God? I certainly know that it was the case for me. That's what the Bible says. It's true about all of humanity. Self-sufficient, saying to the Creator, I'm fine. I'm going to go worship creation and not the Creator. I'm going to put you in the dock, and I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to accuse you. But the conviction of sin, when the Holy Spirit comes, makes you realize that you are empty. Makes you realize you're empty. Causes you to realize your sin. Causes you to realize the propensity and the proclivity of your own heart. But this recognition of our emptiness is to prepare us for the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel includes both of those things. That we realize our emptiness, that we realize our guilt, that we realize our shame, but it does not end there. That is to bring you to your knees. That is to cause us to be aware of our emptiness, that we might receive the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again, all for us, who gives us a glorious future into eternal life that begins now. For those of you who are not yet Christians, what it means to become a Christian is to first realize your emptiness. And then to recognize that that is to prepare you to receive God's fullness. Or for some of you that have been Christians for some time and may have departed from God in different ways, at different times, His conviction, His discipline causes you to realize the sinful inclinations of your heart and where they lead. But this is always the first step to receiving grace, realizing we are empty. If we don't realize we're empty, we'll never receive the fullness of God, and we will become bitter people. This is why the New Testament picks up this theme of bitterness, and it says this, Hebrews chapter 12. It says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. It says, watch out, be careful that you don't receive the grace of God, because if you don't, if you come short of it, if you don't receive it, if you reject it, poisonous roots of bitterness will come up, corrupting yourself and others. So what is the ultimate remedy against bitterness? It is the grace of God. When grace is recognized and when grace is received, it does reparative and preventive wonders for your heart. When the grace of God is recognized and received, it does wonders, medicinal wonders for your heart. For it is the reality of grace that destroys the root of bitterness. And what you receive from God is a new identity. As I said earlier, in one way, Naomi was getting at something. How God deals with you, what God declares about you, is ultimately what matters. That's where your identity should be found. And when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are called a Christian. You, as a man or woman, are now in Christ. And the truest thing about you is that you are in Christ. The truest thing about you is grace. And you and I could say, don't call me bitter, call me forgiven and accepted for what Jesus Christ has done for me. Naomi did not realize the significance of this future blessing for the world and the significance for the very words that she was speaking here. In one sense, she was right. God is the judge. And in another sense, she was right. We are the defendant. And we are guilty because there's none righteous, no, not one. And we do deserve nothing but the calamity of judgment. But what Naomi didn't realize is that God didn't level Naomi with what she deserved, as she thought. Because generations later, Messiah, who would be born through her own line, would be leveled by the calamity of guilt for her and for us, even though he was perfectly innocent. For Jesus Christ is the only truly innocent sufferer who faced the ultimate bitter events of life that you and I could never possibly imagine. And when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced those bitter events where he would bear the wrath of God against all of our sin for us, he faced sorrow and he recognized and said, these are bitter things. My heart is filled with sorrow, he would say as he faced the ultimate hand of bitterness, even though he truly deserved none. He's the only one that could actually say in all of history, it's everyone else's fault, not mine. He's the only one that could say that. And yet, what did he do? He responded in trust and obedience. And through his obedience, in facing that ultimate hand of bitterness, brought about our salvation. A greater blessing than you and I could possibly imagine. So what did Naomi need to add? What we need to add to our perspective and to the perspective of others, the perspective that God's grace brings, that though we are guilty, Christ is not our accuser. He's our advocate. God is not testifying against us. God has provided Christ to testify for us. The blood of Christ pleading our innocence so that we would not be dealt with according to our sins, but according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that we would know that whatever bitter events are allowed into our lives, whether it be for the purpose of purification or discipline or other reasons that we cannot yet see, they are always working by God's hand for our good to turn the bitter into sweet, until one day there will be no more bitterness, only sweetness. As the Bible ends by saying, for those who have trusted in Christ, Christ will wipe away every tear from our eye. And there will be no more pain, suffering, sorrow, or death, for the bitterness has passed away. Behold, all things become new. Ruth chapter 1 begins with a famine, and the chapter closes at the time of harvest. And so it will be true of your life if your trust is put in the grace of God. And you will, at the end, agree with Paul the Apostle when he said in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction, it is an affliction, they are bitter events, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is not even worthy of being compared to what we experience now. That is what God's gracious providence does. How is your questioning going? How are your wrestlings going? What things do you need to affirm from Scripture? What things perhaps have you and I gone too far in, and what do we need to add? These are things we must ask as we come to the Lord together and pray and respond by celebrating the Lord's Supper together for those of us that have believed. For it is the huge reminder, a recognition of God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to see the emptiness of life apart from grace. Cause us to see the sinful inclinations of our hearts. Cause us to see what is truly down in there. And remind us today, Lord, that you do not do that to leave us condemned. You do that to prepare us to receive your blessings. That is not based upon our goodness, but upon yours. Lord, give us the perspective of grace today. I pray for those who are suffering through times of great bitterness, Lord, that they would look to evidences of your blessing all around them. Ultimately, now as we take the Lord's Supper together, that as we dip the bread in the cup, that we would see the ultimate act of mercy and grace and blessings by giving us Jesus when we weren't looking or asking, and when we didn't deserve it. And that we would respond in trust and obedience, knowing that if you're the God would go to such great lengths to secure salvation for us, then you're going to turn the bitter into sweet. And I pray that great healing would happen in our hearts today, and that gratitude would prevent us from bitterness. And Father, for those in here, lastly, who do not know you, that they would understand that the gospel is not earned, nor is it's given on the basis of their own righteousness. It is a free gift, that they would receive what Christ has done on their behalf for them and believe and be saved this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.